Well, it's exciting to be back up here. I had last Sunday off. I was here, but Jeremy Cagle took both hours and then moved away. So for the last 2 weeks at this hour, I've not been up. Jeremy talked for two sessions in this hour about categories of false conversions, really just a way of challenging us to obey the biblical command to test ourselves and see if we are in the faith. That was a good time. But our primary study for this hour is right now spiritual disciplines for the godly life. We are thinking about ways to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness as Scripture commands us to do. And before that interruption where we gave Jeremy a couple of Sundays before he left, we were talking about the spiritual discipline of worship. We noted in the first session on that topic that worship is really a hard topic for us to get our minds around. We have to be careful and intentional as we think about it. There are a lot of ideas on the subject that are not necessarily helpful if we're trying to discipline ourselves for biblical worship, and maybe not even helpful if we're just trying to understand what this word worship means. What are we supposed to do? What is pleasing to God in terms of worship? And one of those ideas is the use of the word worship as a style of music. Worship is not a style of music. When we worship, we may use music. Worship may include music, but worship is distinct from the music. And we don't need to blur those lines by saying that's worship music and this other kind of music in church is praise music or preparation music or whatever else. Worship is something bigger than the music. And it's possible to have a moving experience with music that is not in any way pleasing to God. You can have music that pleases people, music that produces emotions, and yet not be participating in worship that is pleasing to God. So worship and music are distinct from one another. Worship is not merely a positive experience either. Certainly worship produces experiences in everyone, but the worship is distinct from the experiences. Worship may be just as valid when it includes negative experiences like fear, dread, anguish, remorse over sin. But if someone is using worship as a synonym for feelings or for experiences, they're not usually talking about fear, dread, anguish, and remorse over sin. So we just have to be careful. So we talked last time about a simple, straightforward definition to kind of give us a starting point, clarify our thinking on the topic of worship. The word actually means worth-ship. It is a shortening of that. It means to attribute worth to something, to consider something of great value and to attribute worth to it. It is recognizing the value in a thing, noting the value, proclaiming the value. And that definition holds true for any kind of worship. Pagan worship, Christian worship, it just means you're saying that's worthy. So the person in line in front of you at the gas station who is buying a lottery ticket with his last $2 is participating in an act of worship. He believes that luck is going to smile on him, or may at least smile on him. He believes that this process of chance is worthy of his last $2. He's proclaiming his trust in luck and chance. He thinks it's going to bless him as opposed to some other use of that $2. He thinks the lottery ticket is worth that. Person who bows down to a figurine, an idol, is saying with his actions and thinking in his heart that whatever it is that idol is supposed to represent is worthy of his attention, of his submission, of his life, his involvement with this thing. He's proclaiming by his actions that the idol, or whatever it is that idol is supposed to represent, is worthy. Now for us, as Christians, this act of proclaiming value that we call worship must always center on the Father as he is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right biblical worship is valuing God as he has revealed himself, the actual God who is, not our imagination of God, not our concept, not our preference. For worship to be right and to be pleasing to God, we have to be proclaiming the value of God as he actually is, as he has revealed himself to us. And his true identity is revealed most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on a cross, who rose again victorious, and who reigns in heaven right now. As we noted 3 weeks ago, although Christians can and do respond in worship, we can also and must also be proactive in worship. When we are genuine believers and we hear something read from the Scripture, proclaimed from the Scripture, oftentimes our hearts respond to that. Someone else is initiating and we get with the program. Sometimes when it's good music and it's sound words and reverent sounding music that fits the words, our hearts respond to that, and that's good. We get with the worship that's happening. Somebody can lead us in that. But worship also can be and must be intentional, proactive. It can be a discipline in our lives. And it's that aspect of it that we're trying to think about. We talked last time about some prerequisites for worship. We have to reject idols, and we have to refuse to minimize God, to put him in a box. We resist personal preferences and self-styled worship. We renounce hypocrisy in ourselves. We pursue love and we pursue obedience. Now, all of that was from 3 weeks ago. And you can get the whole package, I think, still on the website, gracebc.info, if you missed that. But today I want you to think some more on the subject of worship. And the first concept regarding worship that I want you to try to think with me about this morning is this fact that worship must be prepared for, that it can be a discipline in our lives, that it's something we can be intentional about. To worship as a believer ought to worship, we must prepare ourselves for worship. We must be proactive in worship. Now, you can prepare if your life has been changed by the work of Christ on the cross. The lost have no ability to worship God in a way that pleases God or in a way that we would call biblical. If you've got your Bible handy, turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Romans 1, 20 through 23. This passage is a description of the character, the person of all the lost in this world. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now this is the condition of the lost heart. This is a picture of the world resisting God-honoring worship, suppressing truth. The world cannot see things as they are, and so they substitute created things for the Creator. Christians stand in stark contrast to this, and a passage that sums this up beautifully is Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. the Philippians 3, 2 and 3, it says this, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So people who have been changed by God in salvation immediately receive in themselves the capacity for genuine God-honoring worship. Philippians 3:3 is not saying to you, okay, now you need to stop acting like the Romans 1 people and start acting like this. It isn't a command. It isn't a way to improve your life. It's stated as a fact. This is who we are. When Christ has changed us, we are like this. We are the true circumcision. We are the real redeemed. What are we like? We're the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. People who have been changed by God in salvation are different. And here's how we're different. We now have the ability to worship in the Spirit of God, in spirit and in truth, the way God said we must worship Him in John 4. We have that ability now. We're the ones who do that. We have the ability to glory in Jesus Christ. Instead of fighting against Him, instead of being indifferent to Him, we recognize His glory and we rejoice in it. That's worship. We even have the ability to resist living for the things of the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh once we have been changed. This is radically, radically different. This is who we are in Christ. These things come with salvation. If our lives have been changed, this is us. Now, here's the deal, though. That fact does not mean that you have all of the ability to participate in God-glorifying worship that you'll ever have. It isn't that you go from nothing to everything with no room for improvement on the day that you're saved. You go from inability to ability. You go from hating God to loving God. But we all grow up in our ability to express His glory, don't we? We practice this worship. And as we do, we grow in it and we get better at it. And the more mature we are, the better we are at worshiping God. We'll be growing up in this ability for all of our Christian lives until we get to heaven. And even in heaven, we'll continue to marvel on and on at the wonder and glory of God. So now, in this life, if we are believers, if Philippians 3:3 applies to us, then we prepare ourselves for worship. We discipline ourselves for worship. And we do this not by only saying, okay, what am I going to wear today? It's Sunday. So there are some simple things that help your worship if there's a problem. Set an alarm clock, have clothes clean, wake the children up. But this isn't talking about just that. If we're going to worship in the Spirit of God in an increasing way and grow in it, this affects our whole lives. In John 4:24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In verse 25, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this worshiping God in spirit and in truth, this thing that we grow up in, is not limited to the time between 9 and 12 or 9 and 12:30 on Sunday, whatever the time is you're here, 11 and 12, whatever it is. We have responsibility to walk in the Spirit so we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. To worship in spirit and in truth as a part of our lives. This is something we prepare ourselves for on a daily basis, something we discipline ourselves for. There's another concept that I want to lay out today on this topic of worship, and that is just to remind you that worship always seeks an object. Worship seeks an object. There must be an object, and if you can remember this, it gives you a critical way to evaluate your life and to check yourself to see how your worship is working. Worship is giving worth to something, attributing worth or value to something, and in this case, hopefully, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is absolutely impossible to worship at all without an object. And it helps to keep this in mind and to constantly check yourself so that you can ask, okay, what am I giving glory to? I call it the glory test. Because whatever it is you're giving glory to, that's what you're worshiping. At any given time, in any given circumstance, the thing that gets the glory is the object of worship. Now, Jesus told of a man whose prayer illustrated this point beautifully. You remember the story. It's in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is talking about the Pharisee and the publican. And he says this, "The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.'" Now, he's praying to himself, Jesus says. He failed the glory test right there. He's praying to himself, "God?" And then the prayer is all about his glory. "Thank you, God, that I'm such a great person. I do these great things. I'm not like that scoundrel over there and all these other bad people." If you look at what's getting the glory, then you can tell what you're worshiping. And this Pharisee worshiped himself. Now, it isn't usually that blatant among us. Hopefully, I haven't noticed it here at least, but that doesn't mean you're immune, and that's what I want to warn you with. You know, you look at this Pharisee's prayer and you think, well, I've never done that. It doesn't have to be that obvious. This is a danger that no Christian is free from. Glorifying ourselves in our religious activity, showing up to get glory in a congregation, participating in things to make other people think, oh man, he's really something. Such a subtle danger. And so even if it isn't as extreme as this Pharisee's prayer, we have to be faithful to check ourselves. Am I seeking glory for myself today? Or am I seeking to glorify God? Or do I glory in something else? Is it the job that I worship? You know, is it my house or my retirement account? Or bless you if you're worshiping that lately. It's going to be a hard time for you right now. You could be very enamored with the world and the things of the world. Trusting in those things is a way of giving them glory. If you're confidence is in what you have or what you think you can get through your job, then that's the glory. That's what you trust. And so if you think about this simple test, it gives you a tremendous way to check your life and to evaluate your worship. Who gets the glory? Who's glorified in what you do and what you say and what you think and what you rest in and take confidence in? Because whatever it is that's at the end of that glory chain, that's the object of worship. And if that isn't God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ, the only solution is repentance. And you have to consider your whole life. It really isn't helpful to just take a snapshot of Sunday morning and try to make that call. Although there are unique temptations towards self-glory that are a part of gathering with a congregation, serving in a congregation. It's real easy for us to get busy patting ourselves on the back. But we really have to look even beyond that at our whole life. Who gets the glory? What do you love? Who do you trust in the sum total of your life? The answer to that shows who you're worshiping or what you're worshiping and whether a radical adjustment is necessary. Worship requires an object. And no one is immune to this temptation to self-glory or to idolatry of the heart where something in this world is trusted. Another concept I want to put before you today on this topic of worship is that worship is private and personal first. Worship has to be private and personal before it can be anything else. It has to be in our hearts first. Who did I give Mark 12:30 to? Shall read that real loud, please. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how you live, right? That's your whole life, the sum total of your life. It's what you love. Too many people through the centuries have tried to make worship be about what you're doing, first and only. What you're doing, you know, the activity. Say these words, do this thing, follow this ritual, read this, kneel now, stand up now, be here. And that's as far as some people care to look. Without any evaluation of the heart within, it's for a lot of people, worship is just about an activity. Well, if it isn't in the heart, what do we call religious activity that isn't like whatever it happens to be in the heart? What is our word for that?
Legalism.
What did you say? Self-glory,
Phariseeism,
hypocrisy. That's the one I was hunting. If you come to church and you sing Victory in Jesus, knowing that you don't believe those words, what do we call that? If you know, you're a hypocrite. If you don't know, you're self-deceived, if that isn't true of your life. Has to be in the heart first, or all of these activities that everybody tends to look to just become hypocrisy. Private and personal first extends beyond Sundays. The things mentioned in Mark 12:30 are all inside of you, heart, soul, mind, strength. If you don't love God there, He is not going to be impressed with your offering, with where your body is on Sunday morning, with your prayers, with your songs. It's not going to buy you anything except maybe a greater judgment, because hypocrisy is more odious to God than it is to us. So when you do that glory test, you have to look within. All of your time, all of your possessions, all of your desires, all of your values. Who do you love? Is it God? It has to be inside first. Who's got Romans 12:1-2?
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may provide what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thank you, Amanda. That's your whole life, isn't it? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. What you do with your life either glorifies God or it doesn't. It's either in sync with Him or it isn't. It either measures up in your heart, or any activity that looks like it glorifies Him is just hypocrisy. It has to be private and personal first. But that isn't all. A lot of people want to stop there. Well, I've got that in my heart, and I don't have to explain it to you, and I can worship just as well in my deer stand, and that's all. Well, no, that's not all. After it's private and personal, then it does need to be public and interactive. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, begin with verse 19. Worship is public and interactive. Hebrews 10, 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, I would assert to you that this is worship. What we just read is about your worship, this whole life worship from the heart that we've just been talking about. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I would say to you that that is about this kind of worship we've been talking about. Now, the next verses say this. In that context of drawing near to God with a clean conscience, with a pure heart, it says, "Let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Personal stuff is in there. Hold fast. Don't waver. That has to be there. But in that context of drawing near to God with a clean heart and holding on to your faith and not wavering, there is a call to public interaction that glorifies God. In these next verses, right after all of that, these last two verses, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together." Verses 24 and 25. We're to think about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as we draw near to God. We're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, as is the habit of some. We're not to be absent often. We're to be gathering with other Christians for worship. It's a priority in our lives. We're not to be present in a non-interactive way, holding back, holding out, resisting relationships, standoffish in the congregation of God. We're not to do that. But we're to be thinking about how to encourage and stimulate one another to greater godliness in our worship. This means we have to know each other. We have to be willing to be vulnerable with each other. We have to trust and challenge and be willing to be challenged. And all of this is a part of our worship of the Father, our drawing near to Him. Now, this public, interactive aspect of our worship intensifies as time goes on. We are not to fall into this way too typical pattern where we level off and then start to decline. How many families have you seen over the years that were really gung-ho for a while, and then they started to slide just a little, and then, you know, your public worship is not to be monotonous, and there's not to be a sameness about it, and it certainly isn't to decline, because it says we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds all the more as we see the day drawing near. As you see things in the news that make you think, "Oh my, what's next? Surely it can't be long before the Lord is coming back. Look at this mess. That ought to intensify your public worship. That ought to make you more excited about gathering together with the saints to talk about what never changes. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Read Revelation and look at what it says it's like. As the day draws near, it gets worse and worse and worse until Jesus settles everything. And we have the privilege of coming together and rejoicing in the one who settles everything. And so as the world around us gets worse and as that intensifies, our public worship intensifies. All the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to prepare ourselves for worship, disciplining ourselves day by day. As we do that, we need to remember that worship has an object, and that gives us a very good way to check how we're doing. We need to remember that worship is private and personal first. It has to be in the heart first, or it's just hypocrisy. But then, when it is in the heart, we come together. We worship with the congregation. Now, before we leave this subject, I have to ask you a very practical question, because this has all been very conceptual so far. So we need something practical before we stop. So here's the practical. How do you do this? What specific actions constitute biblical worship of God? Assuming these concepts are taken care of, your heart is right, all of that. What specific actions constitute biblical worship? Somebody give me an answer. All right. Daily quiet time. And the specific things you would do then would be?
Read the Bible.
Read your Bible, pray. All right. That's good.
Confession and repentance.
All right, that's good. What are you doing when you confess your sin? You're agreeing with God, right? Does that glorify God? That is actually worship. What is it like when somebody contradicts you? You're wrong. I'm right. Especially when they're obviously wrong. You ever been in that position as an employer? You don't even lie well, man. You need to stop. But it still makes you mad when somebody just that audacity to lie right in your face. When you say, okay, God, you're right and I'm wrong, it is an act of worship. Gives him glory. Humble yourself before him. What else?
Well, I think that's what we did a while ago was we look at who God is. Because I think one of the places that proper worship starts is meditating, considering the nature of God, God and his attributes. And I think if you don't start there, if you don't look, then your whole worship is going to be tainted.
Well, that's right. That's exactly right. And it opens the door to all sorts of dangers. Now, Tina mentioned reading her Bible as a part of that, and that's where we get who God is. We have helps for that. You know, there have been great books written. But I want to give you an illustration of the difference that Gary is talking about. In 1988, Rich Mullins wrote a song entitled Our God is an Awesome God. There are two verses to that song, but the chorus is what really became popular. And so many churches, particularly in the early 90s, were singing this chorus all the time without the verses. Just this: Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And you sing that, and you sing it some more. And we used to sing that in a couple of churches I went to during my seminary years. One just, and then I found a job and went to another one. We sang it, man, and we loved it. The words are true. God is awesome. They glorify Him. He reigns, and He has wisdom and power and love. But there's not a lot of detail there, is there? An unbelieving Jew could sing that chorus. Now, the verses had some more content, but we weren't singing that. We were just singing the chorus. Any monotheist could sing it. And with equal enthusiasm. Consider that in comparison to the detail of this song. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. His name is graven on my hands. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one in himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That song is also accurate, but it has tremendous detail. It was written by a lady, Charity Bancroft, in 1863. It's clear that this dear lady had a tremendous understanding of who God is. And she expressed it beautifully in that song. And so that's exactly the point we're trying to make, is that as we grow in our knowledge of God, our ability to worship increases. Our God is an awesome God is not a bad song. It's a good song. It's like an embryonic level of Christian faith, though. We know God is awesome. We're excited when we're saved. God is awesome. We're thrilled with His mercy. And as we grow up in godliness, we can put so much more detail to that. And as we do, our worship is enhanced. It's good. What else? What other specific things constitute biblical worship? That's a good point. You discipline the moment-by-moment focus of your mind. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is good, whatever is praiseworthy. Think about these things. I know I left out at least two, but I'll go back and study that again. That is a great point. Yeah, what does it say to you when your children whine to you? Or children, what does it say to you when you see someone else's children whining? They don't appreciate anything. They're brats or whatever. You know, you never see it in yourself. But those other kids, you see it. If we complain to God, we're saying, God, you got it wrong. You made a mistake. If we're content, we're saying, I don't understand, but God knows, and I'm okay with that. It's good. What else?
We not say evangelizing would be a form of worship, spreading the word.
It would indeed. Who's got Romans 15:15 and 16?
But I
Paul considered his evangelization of the Gentiles to be an offering unto God. That is worship. You're very explicitly going to someone who doesn't get it and saying, look at this awesome God. Let me tell you about him. What else? Who's got Philippians 4:18?
I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God.
So Paul is thanking the Philippians in chapter 4 for a monetary gift to meet his personal needs. And he calls it an offering to God. It's worship. When you give it that way. Give it unto God, and it's worship. Who's got Revelation 16, verses 8 and 9? So, someone mentioned confession. Repentance, and this is a negative example, but repentance is a way to give glory. They did not repent and give glory. But when you repent, it does give glory to God. Who's got 1 John 5:10?
Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son.
All right, so believing God is an act of worship. Now that sounds way too fuzzy, so let me be more explicit. If you encounter a passage of Scripture that is in conflict with how you've always done it, if you change because you believe God, that's an act of worship that's acceptable to God. From time to time, I encounter someone who, you know, thinks that we should have female pastors. And I have to go to 1 Timothy 2:12 and say, no, you don't believe God. It can be very practical, can it? Take him at his word, that's worship. Try to say, well, I got a better way. That's not. All right, I took all of these out of order as y'all made comments. So who hasn't read a verse yet that I gave you? Did I give anybody a verse and they hadn't read it yet? We covered everything I handed out? How about that? Any other comments? Any other practical ways that you worship? It is. And I intentionally steered away from things like, let's sing this hymn together, even though hopefully that's worship when we do that. But so much of the time our attention's focused on that with this word worship. And I just wanted to show all these other things. And I'm delighted that y'all brought up all these other things that are really part of that life of worship. Praying with confidence. Did we read John 14, 13? We didn't. I didn't give that one out. That's why we didn't read it. Look at John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. All right, now here's this glory thing. So if you're praying in Jesus' name, meaning in consistent, totally consistent with his character, with his person, God delights to answer those prayers because in that he's glorified. So your confident prayer that is consistent with the person of Jesus Christ is an act of worship. It's not just that you go through the motions that makes it worship, but when it's that kind of prayer, it is worship. Down in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just obeying is an act of worship. And then in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. By your doing what Derek just said, what we've talked about with Romans 12:1-2, your whole life is worship. As you bear fruit, as you live a godly life and bear fruit, God is glorified. And that makes your life a life of worship, or indicates that it is a life of worship. Serving one another is a practical way to worship. Immediately after that Romans 12:1-2 passage, Paul warns not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then he starts talking about serving one another. If anybody's got a gift for this, let him do it in accordance to his faith. Oh, look, goes over gift after gift after gift. Serve. It's worship. All right, now I think I've covered all of these. Any other comments before we close? All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.